Pray.
Our Father, you have blessed your word to us week by week, day by day. When we have needed courage, you have encouraged us and strengthened us. When we needed to be humbled, you brought us low and helped us to see a true view of ourselves and contrasted it with a true view of your glory, and yet in grace exalted us by reminding us of who we are in Christ and because of Christ. We thank you that your word is a faithful companion to our lives, a source of great wisdom and help. But we thank you too that it is your Holy Spirit who indwells us, that leads us into all its truth, and brings it to bear according to where we are and what is happening in our lives and what we need, who teaches us and prepares us for the days yet to come, circumstances yet to be faced, responsibilities yet to be undertaken. Bless your word to us that these realities may not only continue but to be fully anticipated and enjoyed by all your people. Bless your word to us tonight, that the final words of Acts may continue to be a source of encouragement and stimulation to us, of challenge and correction. May our course be where it is that your Holy Spirit would take us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, tonight we come, as it were, like a train to the last platform on the line, coming to the concluding verses of Acts here in chapter 28 and verses 30 to 31, where we read, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." As we come to this point, it's an opportune moment, isn't it, to think back, to look back and think what a ride it has been as we've made our way through the book of Acts. And then to wonder where the journey goes from here. For it's somewhat an abrupt ending, but it's an ending that assumes there is more to be writ, more to be written, and particularly to be written in our own lives. As I was thinking about this, it made me reflect on what it's like to sit in a train that's coming to or from Melbourne so that you're able to look out through the window and to see what is happening, and you see something of the spider-like web of crossing and interweaving tracks. And of course it's the same in all stations around the world. And earlier this year, as Fukuoka, and looking at from up on high on the Hakata station there, down over the platform and the network of rail tracks, as we were at Kyoto and went to the museum there, the railway museum, and there's an area where you can go outside and from a third floor vantage point, look over the tracks and watch the trains come and go. And to see, to even when you're standing on the platform as we did at Kyoto, and try to get the camera out quickly because I saw, one of the high speed bullet trains coming. But it wasn't one of the normal ones, the ones that was just going to come into the platform. It was one of the Nozomi ones, that the super fast ones. By the time I picked the camera up, it had already travelled somewhat slowly, that you wouldn't know it was slow from the distance where I first caught a glimpse of it to just pushing me back by the air pressure under its high-speed pass, because it wasn't going to stop at our platform. I'm fascinated by not just the trains, though that was a bucket list ticked, was to be on, to take a couple of rides on the high-speed trains. But I'm fascinated by the movement of trains through a complex system of tracks. And I've often wondered, and I wonder if you have wondered, how anyone can make sense of them, In a previous church, we had a man who used to work on the railways, and his prime job was in the shunting, but he always talked about the single men and the importance of the single men. And you know, every time we take a trip on a train, the thing that happens is that nothing happens. We're not suddenly sidetracked into a wrong line. We don't come to a platform that is not the intended platform. Somehow or other, the single men get us where we ought to be. In Melbourne, not always on time. The thing that fascinated me about Japan is the trains always stopped at exactly the right spot and always on the right time, and somehow or other they always left on the right time. That was incredible for someone from Melbourne. Over the years, I've not once seen a driver approach the network of tracks at Flinders Street Station or Spencer Street Station or North Melbourne Station with a note of hesitation. They've just kept going at the appropriate and flagged speed that they were to do it. They just stick to the task. It's a wonderful testimony, not so much of the skill of the train driver, though I'm sure there's a lot of skill there, but of his confidence in the skill of the single men and women who control the tracks, the switches, and the speed at which they are supposed to approach it. And I wonder, in the unfolding work of evangelism, whether we trust and confidently follow the directions of the heavenly designer and director. I would suggest that as we come to the close of the book of Acts, these verses stand as a wonderful testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the gospel train, if you like, around the ancient Mediterranean world. It's a wonderful testimony to that reality. But it also serves as a pointer to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit as he continues to fulfill the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that I will build my church. That there is a complexity to the work of the church interacting with the world, taking the gospel into new areas or back again into familiar areas where its impact perhaps has not been what we hoped it would be. It's a final note that declares that the Holy Spirit hasn't finished, that the Holy Spirit is persevering in evangelistic activity and calling his people to persevere in their generation also. This last section, as we've been looking at it over the last couple of weeks, you know, stresses the practice of evangelism. A couple of the things we noticed there, for instance, were that Paul takes hold of opportunities whilst at the same time removing obstacles that he is aware of to the gospel. He's strategic in his thinking, in his praying, his engagement, and we need to be the same. We can't be like bulls in the china shop. We've got to think about what we're doing. We've got to ask what are the ways that we can bring the gospel track into people's lives. The bridges that we need to build. And when we see them, to be bold enough to actually travel along them with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be purposeful and not arrogant. To be active, not passive. But we also saw last time, didn't we, that there is a basic problem to the gospel. As Paul says to the Corinthians, that the same gospel has the smell of life, the perfume of life to some, but to others it's the stench of death. The problem with the gospel and the work that we're against is it's, we're really like people standing at the front of Melbourne Cemetery where people have been interned for 100 or more years, and we're crying out, not even to bones, awake! We're taking the good news to people who are spiritually dead, to whom there is no sense of need. And even if they feel a sense of personal need, a shallowness in their life, an emptiness in their life, something missing in their lives, they don't really get the gospel. They might be happy to have Christian friends, but we don't want what those Christians have got. We don't understand it. There's a hardness to the gospel. And an increasing hardness. And that the more you give the gospel, it seems to, rather than having an impact for good in some, it actually hardens. And we're reminded that ultimately, though we have to be careful in our evangelism, we need to be energetic in our evangelism, we also need to be very prayerful in our evangelism. Because we can't change anyone's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless someone is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say they cannot enter the kingdom of God. It just doesn't make sense. And even if they see something of the validity of our arguments, they can't do anything with it. They need to be born again to believe and to repent, to embrace Christ and to seek after God's mercy through him. But whilst that's the problem, that's also the solution, isn't it? That whilst that's our difficulty, it's also our hope. Because if it depended upon us, we would drive ourselves nuts. Have I spent enough time with this person? Was I clever enough? Was I smart enough? Was I consistent enough? Was I frequent enough? Our failures would crush us. But when we realise that our responsibility is not to convert people, but to communicate the gospel to people, that it's the Holy Spirit who communicates through that gospel, we begin to pray, but we also have hope. For we realise that there is no heart that is too hard for the gospel when the Holy Spirit takes that gospel into that heart. That he can break the heart that we cannot. He can get through the darkness of the mind that we cannot penetrate. There's an irresistibleness to the work of the Holy Spirit and to the grace of God in those in whom God at that time has purpose to bring to saving life. So that as we, like Ezekiel, declare, rise up, O bones, the Holy Spirit does what we can't do and the bones get up. And flesh gets onto the bones. People believe and they grow in grace. This is the preacher's hope. It's the evangelist's hope. It's the hope that should fill every believer as they remember not only the task that Christ has given to each of us in different ways, but also the people that we love, who we begin to see are so desperate for that task to bear fruit in their lives. So yes, we've seen the practice of evangelism. We've seen, you know, the problem of evangelism. What we see in these last two verses is the need of perseverance in evangelism. Perseverance. Paul is saying that evangelism is the characteristic of the believer's life, and he's demonstrating that in these verses. And that's what Luke is testifying to here. You know, one of the things we saw as we began reading through and thinking through the book of Acts, seeking to understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, that the book of Acts is about taking the gospel, being empowered, Christ said, by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's a book that's about the church growing and fulfilling its purpose as the agent of missionary activity under the guidance, the help, and the penetrating, transforming power, regenerating and transforming power of the Holy Spirit in blessing that gospel into people's lives. That's how the book starts. That's the cue that helps us to interpret everything that is happening throughout this book as to why it is included. These are things that we need to see, to understand, to have reinforced towards us. And it's also how the book concludes, reminding us that as one point of transition is arrived, does not mean that the work has ceased. That as it is handed over, the work continues. And that, like Paul, we are to persevere knowing this, that the Holy Spirit is persevering in bringing the good news concerning Christ to the world through his people. And that perseverance in evangelism is focused here in four key areas. The first one, as to circumstances, undeterred. And Paul didn't have ideal circumstances. We've already seen this, but it's good to come back to it. We know that he was there as a prisoner. The interesting thing is he's in house arrest, but he has to provide the house. So he's in rented accommodation at his own expense while he's waiting. He's chained, as we saw earlier verse 16, to a guard day and night as he waits for the day of his appeal before Caesar. That would clearly involve physical discomfort. There's the weight, there's the rubbing of the manacle, there is the shame that is attached to it, but it doesn't stop him. He's still here engaging in evangelism. None of the discomfort was allowed to get in the way. There was the question of personal safety. He was in a dangerous position. If ever there was a time he could take a break from evangelism and attend to personal business, surely it was here. You know, he could the next moment be before Caesar, and Caesar could just snuff him out that easily. Surely he should, you know, be networking. Surely he should be getting, you know, the top Roman lawyer and having consultations and, you know, greasing a few palms maybe. Not perhaps literally with money, but with friendship, building relationships. You know, there's his life is very validly at stake here. And yet here is Paul. Even though the Jews don't want to talk to him, he's happy to have anyone else come into his presence. He invites them. He's not deterred. And we read that all this occurred for 2 years. But remember, as you let that sink in, that Paul was an itinerant preacher. He didn't stay long in a place. He was nearly all of his ministry on the move. Ephesus and Corinth were really the only two places where he spent a significant period of time. But now he was housebound. He couldn't go to people. He had to encourage them to come to him. And the Jews had already put up barriers. So he's left now trying to attract the Gentiles, the Romans. But the Romans would know that he's out of favour. He's under arrest. He's chained. His condition would have been a terrible hindrance. And the question would be whether his position there over this 2 years rendered ineffective his ministry. And yet what we see here is that Paul was undeterred by his present personal circumstances. He didn't opt out. He didn't say, no good is going to come from this. I've done the best that I can now. I just have to wait. You know, the best way forward now is to pray, to encourage others to do the work that I can't do. No, he worked around it. He worked through it. He worked above all despite it. And the question comes to us, how undeterred are we? Are we not often finding ourselves easily distracted from gospel endeavour, put off from taking the gospel to others? How often is the way that we engage in evangelism or our readiness to respond to an evangelistic opportunity governed and based upon personal convenience? It's not wrong to attend to personal needs. That's for certain, but it is wrong to turn them into an excuse to justify gospel passivity and to excuse gospel cowardice or laxity. Yes, you may be in a hospital bed, but what people does that bring you into contact with? Yes, you may not be able to do things you once could because you're aged or infirmed, or you're in a, you know, you've got married or you've had children, or circumstances change. But don't they always bring new opportunities, new ways, new relationships? We need to seek and exploit them for the kingdom and not be deterred by change, by weakness. What matters is not what is happening to us now or what might happen next, but whether we are being faithful to our calling as witnesses of Jesus Christ. So as to the circumstances, we see the perseverance in that he was undeterred. But as to the message, the other thing that strikes us here is that it was unaltered. Isn't it great to read in verse 31 that despite the peer pressure involved in the rejection of the larger part of his own Jewish people, despite the hot water that had currently landed him in, here he is bringing the same simple yet spectacular good news to anyone who will hear it. Our life would have been simpler if he just tweaked it a little bit, made a few changes, rubbed it away, smoothed over those hard corners that just stick into human pride and self-confidence. You know, Paul, if you would just incorporate circumcision and other Jewish rites, then the Jews would have largely come on board. Paul, if... how many whispers of alleged common sense he must have heard. Nonetheless, the message of Paul was not only the same message as Peter and the other apostles had communicated as given to them by Christ from the beginning. He did not bend or change the message he preached from what he always preached. I like it the way James Montgomery Boyce writes when he said, what he always preached is what was always preached. What he always preached was what was always preached. Not only by Paul, though yes, that is true, he was consistent. He didn't change the message from the first time he preached to the last time he is recorded as preaching. But equally, it means that he didn't change. He always preached even what others preached. Peter, James, John, the other evangelists, Timothy and Titus as he sent them out. There was a consistency to the message. You know, we're always under pressure to make adjustments to the sensitivities of our own community. Sometimes, the religious community, not just the civil community, the family community in which we live. You know, I've been accused over the years of speaking too much of sin. And yet it strikes me to speak too little of sin is to speak too little of Christ. But a little tweak would have made a lot of people happier. Maybe keep more people in the pews instead of looking for a different church. Or no church at all. We're always under pressure. At the Diet of Worms, where Martin Luther and his teaching came under the review of the authorities of the Church of Rome, Luther was called to just adjust and alter his message. And Luther replied to the effect that if they could substantiate needed changes from the Bible, he most readily and certainly would adjust. But until such occurred, he said in his now famous words, here I stand. I can do no other. Is that where the church is standing today? Is the message we preach the message that Calvin and Luther preached? Is it the message that you hear echoing throughout the halls of history all the way back to Paul and the other apostles? Is it biblically consistent? Do we preach with an uncompromised, pure, unadulterated biblical gospel summed up in the reformational maxims of Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone? Or have we wandered in some way away from the faith delivered once for all for the saints? Yes, those words of Boyce, powerful, aren't they? What he always preached is what was always preached. And that remains the challenge facing the church, and a challenge we must accept and be compliant with. To be faithful to the message once for all delivered and repeatedly echoed. We need to remember that the culture around us advocates and embraces a life that utterly depends upon the distortion, the dismissal and ultimately the destruction of the gospel. And yet it's the very message they need to hear. We must be engaged in evangelism, persevere with an unaltered message. Thirdly, as to people, unprejudiced. Here we read that Paul received all who came to him. Isn't that wonderfully reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, criticised Jesus for meeting and even eating with the rejected people of society, the sinners. And isn't it amazing how people sanitise their own lives by pointing out others as sinners? Well, there was no way that the religious leaders of Jesus' day would mix with tax collectors, with prostitutes and the like. What the gospel tells us is they're the people that Jesus did mix with. He could mix with the most horrendous public scandalous sinners in the public view, and certainly would be in the eyes of God without approving their sin, ministering to them the grace and mercy of God. That's how Jesus answered their criticism. He pointed out that the well don't need the doctor, only the sick do. So he came to be the physician of the sick, the spiritually sick. And that's why he went to them. If they thought they didn't need him, that was up to them. But here were a people who realised that they needed something and found in him what they thought they would need. And it was indeed what they and we need. And so he looked at people as sinners in need, not sinners to be cast aside. Sinners to be saved, not despised. And so how is it with you and I? Is it possible that there's someone who, even if they had come to join us tonight, we would have had great difficulty in sharing the gospel with them? Is there someone we would prefer that actually didn't hear the gospel? And we really want them to go to hell. If you only knew what they were like, what they had done, how they had treated that person in my family, you wouldn't be asking me to surround them with gospel witness. Is that what it's like? Can you think of someone that would fit even a little bit into that characterization? That if they do believe and become Christians, you'd really prefer that they actually went to a different church so that you didn't have to see them. You didn't have to treat them as a brother or sister. Happy to do that in heaven, but you just can't stomach it for now. Repeatedly, the Bible points out and life confirms that there are really only two classes of people in this world, and we all belong to one of them at one stage. Those in Christ and those outside of Christ. No other distinctions matter in life or in eternity. The church is truly an international community. It's also truly a community of salvaged beggars and miserable wretches. And if we're too proud to see that about ourselves, then we have not really seen Christ as he is, or seen us as he has seen us, and seen the impact of sin in our own lives. He called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, polished, gleaming. People noticed them, knew what they stood for, but he said they were tombs. And inside them was only that which rots. The evangelism we are to persevere in is an unprejudiced evangelism. There may be some people we relate to better, but we need to learn to relate to the people that we don't relate to better. The people we struggle with, I remember once in a previous church, small country town, one of the satellite churches of the parish, a biker came in halfway through the service and sat out the back, and it was clear that he hadn't had a bath for a few days and had been intoxicated and partying those days. And he came in and he said to us later, just to see the reaction of the old dears. What flabbergasted him is that whilst a couple were kind of very shaky about what to do, there was a couple of them that actually came right up to him, welcomed him, talked to him, showed the love of Christ to him, took the wind out of his sails, the justification for his hatred of Christianity away from him. Are we unprejudiced when it comes to the gospel and evangelism, to relationships with others? Fourthly, as to the objective, unhindered. Unhindered. The last word of Acts is unhindered, or as it's put in the New King James, no one forbidding him. No one forbidding him. What a telling word that is. As we said, right from Acts chapter 1, we see the spread of the gospel as one long obstacle course. As it was in the first century, so it will be today, overcoming one hindrance after another. Sometimes the appearance is that the gospel work is severely hindered. We can think of the current point of Paul being there in prison. But what Luke is reminding us here is that what things look like are not necessarily reality. Yes, there was a hindrance, but he was unhindered. He was unhindered. The gospel march continued despite the world's restriction, despite Satan's attacks, and rightly did Paul encourage Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the word of God is not bound. Or it may be handled by weak, inconsistent believers like us, but it's not bound. Satan may seek to get the gospel witness out of the public square. He may have members of your family that shut you down every time you try to raise it. But the gospel is not hindered. And there is a work going on beyond your sight. And one closed door leads to another that is opened, perhaps unexpectedly, and maybe back to the original one, if that is God's gracious will. And the question that concerns us is, does the gospel progress through us? Is this congregation part of the movement that will continue to the close of the age? Dare we ask the question? How will we answer the question? For we dare to ask the question. And that question is, what is my role? And what is our role in transmitting the gospel? Paul is not here. He's been taken to glory. But we're here. And so in our hands, for now, the challenge lies. Will we pass on the work well? Will we exemplify it carefully? Will we practice it in a Christ-honoring way that others may come to know Christ? And so, as James Boyce said, as Acts closes, the Great Commission is being fulfilled. We may be frustrated by what we regard as the slow progress of the gospel, but Jesus is not frustrated. His plans are not sidetracked. And that's surely the message, that as to the object, it's unhindered. Christ is still building his church. So let's persevere in telling others Let us persevere, seeking grace that we would be found faithful. Let us recognise that this is the final question of Acts of the Apostles for us today. Are we persevering in evangelism? May our glorious God give us the grace to be faithful, for this is our calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, but we recognise that he was just a man, just an ordinary man, just like we are. Yes, given incredible gifts and particular responsibilities, but whatever our gifts and responsibilities, we need to be like him, seeing ourselves as the servants of the Lord Jesus, the agents of his gospel, and never surrendering that responsibility until he takes it from us. When that last breath goes, and we transition to glory also. So when we can speak, help us to speak. And when we can no longer speak, help us yet to think, to pray, to write, to demonstrate the joy of salvation and the wonder of our Saviour, even as we grapple with the weakness of our bodies, the difficulties of our time. Help us to tenderly and graciously support and encourage one another. And all these things that have encouraged us through this letter, through this book of Acts, through the scriptures, may continue to bear fruit in our lives together and individually. In Jesus' name, hear our prayer also. That ones and twos, that multitudes will come to faith through the gospel proclamation this day, in this generation, in this city. And so we pray, Lord, grant labourers to the harvest and harvest to the labourers. In your name, to your glory. Amen.